Why is God going to do this? He says it again. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Verse 8, behold, it is come, and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand spikes and the spears, and they will burn them with fire for 7 years. The army that invaded Israel is so massive that for 7 years the Jews don't have to chop down any trees to build a fire in wintertime. Hey, no more selling face cords for $120. Your chainsaw isn't going to make you any money. The butts and stocks off of rifles and whatever, you know, whatever the weaponry is, there's so much wood there that it's going to take them 7 years. Now, I've been in Israel in the wintertime. It can be very cold. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire. They shall spoil those that spoil them. Isn't that the ironic of the Lord? You recall in chapter 38, it says they were coming down to Israel to take a spoil. To take a spoil. And now they're dead. The birds are eating their bones. And the Jews are taking their gold watches and their rings and whatever they've got. I mean, you know, a wedding ring isn't doing that dead corpse any good. And they're just flat spoiling them of their weapons, the wood, whatever. It says they're going to spoil them. Okay? And rob those that rob them. Saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog. See, Gog wanted a place amongst the nations. Gog wanted a place for himself. So God is going to give Gog a place. And it says here that the place he's going to give him is a place there in the graves of Israel. In the valley here of the travelers on the east of the sea. That means on the east side of the Dead Sea. Okay? And it shall stop the noses of the travelers. You know, God can be very picturesque, can't he? The birds aren't going to be able to eat them up fast enough. There's going to be a stench. You know, some people come in from time to time, Jack, and they complain that I'm too picturesque in my description sometimes. I got it from reading the Bible. I mean, come on. I mean, we're talking about dead bodies, birds are eating them, and they stink. You know, it's kind of picturesque, isn't it? Well, God gets picturesque because he wants us to listen, repent, and save ourselves from this. Okay? And he's trying to use this to encourage us that are saved to tell someone else, hey, I don't want to see this happen to my next door neighbor that's lost. You know? It says, there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. In other words, the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. He was so proud of that army. That's what they named the place. The place of Gog's great multitude, Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be in burying them. So many people dead, it takes Israel 7 months to bury them. That they may cleanse the land. Whoa, why 7 months? See, it's not just how many. Do you remember? I said there was a word in chapter 38, verse 22, I was going to call your attention to in a few minutes. Pestilence. Pestilence. Disease. Plague. Yeah, you're not going to touch them. The ones that died of those plagues, you know, you go over there and you can see the plague. Yeah, birds, dead birds, you know, eating that guy. And here's a bunch of dead birds around him. So, you know, we're going to stay kind of clear of those bodies, right? Look at verse 13. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. It shall be to their renown on the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall set apart men for the continual task of passing through the land to bury. I mean, special work teams. That's their full-time job, is to get this bunch buried. With the help of the strangers, travelers passing through that remain on the face of the land to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months, they shall make their search. And the travelers that pass through the land, when any of them sees a man's bones, he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. I might add, it is possible. I don't want to push this, but it is possible also that in this, that there may be some radioactivity involved too, because these are massive armies, modern armies, with possible weaponry along that line. That may be part of the plague or pestilence. And so you'd, you know, come over and tick them with a Geiger counter to see if they're hot or not. The reason I say that is definitely toward the end of this period, there's going to be a battle called Armageddon, the final battle of Armageddon, described in part in Zechariah chapter 14. And there it says that there's a plague, a pestilence is going to come on all the people and all the animals in the area too. And that this pestilence is quite unusual. Their skin just falls right off the bone, and their eyes just shrivel up in the socket and turns to dust. Their tongue turns to dust in their mouth. Now, it says that this is a funny pestilence in that a big hole is going to open up, a valley, east and west, right through the Mount of Olives. Right, and everyone that runs down in that valley will be preserved from the effects of the pestilence. But everybody up on ground level zero, if you please, well, their eyes shrivel up and their skin falls right off the bone. Now, really, you don't have to be very intelligent to figure when you're reading about an atomic blast and radioactivity and a bomb shelter. Verse 17 goes on to say, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh, drink blood." It's just referring back to giving more detail about verse 4. "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs and goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan." In other words, this pestilence, see, is killing all these animals. I'm trying to get you to see something's going on here, because all God was doing was killing these soldiers. Now, it's true some of these animals might have been killed by falling into earth, you know, as the earth opened up, or even hailstones killing some of the animals too. But I'm suggesting there's something else possible here also. Okay? Verse 19, "And you shall eat the fat till you be full, drink blood till you be drunk of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord God." These guys have been pumping iron down at President's lady, getting those muscles all pumped up, but they hadn't taken care of their heart. Not the real heart, the inner man. Amen. And it didn't do them any good. "And I will set my glory," watch this, "I will set my glory among the nations, among the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles, the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them." Result. Watch it, watch it. What's the result? Bottom line it, Floyd. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day and forward." Listen to me. Baptists, Pentecostals, etc., we can send missionaries to Israel till we turn blue. That nation is not going to convert. Nobody's going to get converted. But you can get one Jew converted over there. You can get five. But the nation didn't. Understand, the task of the stubbornness of the Israeli nation is too great for the Southern Baptists to handle. It is too great for the Assembly of God to handle. This one is going to take God Himself. And God says, "I'm up to the task. Hallelujah. I'm equal to it." And I want to tell you, I know He is, because He changed my wicked heart. So see that this great attack from the Russians and the United Arabs against Israel, and God supernaturally overthrowing them, is God's signal to the Jews. In other words, the point is, not even the proud Jews at Jerusalem will try to claim this victory. However, I want to interject here that it is my absolute firm conviction, having looked at all the prophecies so many times, that someone is going to try to usurp this glory and credit. Because when God overthrows this enormous army, remember, the Antichrist is on his way with his army to rescue Israel, to honor the treaty. When he gets there, there's no one to fight. God has won the battle. He has this enormous army, this tremendous armada of ships and planes and men, and no one to fight. It's like getting all dressed up to go to the party, and no party. It's like dressing up for the wedding, and there's no wedding. It's quite a letdown. And I submit to you all that the Antichrist, it's at this time that he comes to the temple, because he's right there in Israel. And now, mid-tribulation point comes up. He goes to the temple, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, proclaims himself God. I submit to you that the grounds upon which he does this are that he will claim cosmic power and that he cosmically created these disturbances in nature to overthrow the enemy army, the invaders. That he got his positive vibes lined up with Venus and Saturn. He visualized the overthrow and the convulsions of nature. Da-da-da-da-da. He's going to claim, he's going to try to rob God of his glory and thereby demand worship on that basis. Now, this is good. This verse just tells us that now the Jews know. Now Antichrist goes to the temple and proclaims himself God. But millions of these Jews now know they have to make a major decision.
Amen.
This overthrow of the Russian army et al. Brings, and this man coming to the temple proclaiming himself God. See, what I'm trying to tell you is God's taking bad and making good. Hallelujah! The Antichrist comes to the temple and proclaims himself God. Now they know it's black or white.
That's right.
It's like at the Alamo, gang. Travis has drawn a line in the sand. Step over, now or never. And it's really culminates in a tremendous revival. A tremendous revival. Because, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, that as a nation, there's a veil over the eyes of the Jewish people. And it's because they won't repent. And it's because they won't really follow Jehovah with all their heart. Now listen to me. 2 Corinthians 3 clearly teaches that if a Jew will begin to worship God with all his heart and quit playing religion and get serious about it, that God will remove this veil of blindness from them.
Hallelujah.
And give them revelation and let them see that Jesus really is the Messiah.
Hallelujah.
This begins to turn them toward Jehovah with all their heart. That having been done, the blind will be taken away. And the preaching of the 144,000 and the preaching of these two witnesses will suddenly begin to have, you know, the things they heard, they might have even mocked and laughed at. Now the Holy Spirit brings it to them and millions are repentant. Okay? Okay. So this great victory will turn many Jews to God. The nation Israel is going to, not everyone, but where you can begin to talk about as a nation, they're starting to turn to Jehovah now. Verse 23, and the Gentiles will know that the house of Israel went into captivity because of their sins, dadgummit, not because I wasn't strong enough to protect them. That's what God is saying. God was jealous about his reputation, that the Gentiles were saying, God can't, your God, you Jews, your God can't even protect you and keep you in your homeland. God says, as of today, the Gentile world will know that I am Jehovah and that I have done this and that I sent the Jews, scattered them all over the world, not because I wasn't God, not because I didn't have the power, not because I didn't love them, but because of their sins. They refused to worship me in spirit and in truth. Oh, they worshiped me with their lips, but not with their heart. They gave me the foreskin of the male organ, but not the foreskin of their heart. Because they trespassed against me, watch this, therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done it unto them, and hidden my face from them. Christians, I would like to help keep you out of the divine woodshed. It's a principle, not just to the lost, but God, when we begin to play games with God, not really serious in our commitments, God knows our heart. And God will turn His back on us. I don't mean that we're lost in our sin and going to hell. I'm talking about our sin places a barrier between us and God. Jesus has already paid for that sin. That's the stupid part. But the barrier's there. Just like those of you that have children. When your children lie to you or do something that's against your will, until they repent, there's a barrier between you and that child. You love the child as much as you ever did. It has nothing to do with love. God loves us, Jason, as much as ever. But we have put the barrier there, and the barrier does not come down until we repent. And don't you remember when your kids do it? Not long ago, Jennifer displeased me and didn't honor me as her father. And there was a barrier. And it was there, and it was there, and it was there. And finally, Jennifer saw that she was wrong, and she came. And she said, "Dad, I'm so sorry." That was about all she got to say. She probably had a speech as long prepared. I didn't let her finish. That's all I needed. The barrier was gone. "It's okay, honey." And I took her and hugged her. Well, see, that's what happens to us. God hides His face. And the idea is, see, the worst thing God can ever let happen to us is to let us do whatever we want to do. Amen. Without trying to stop us. That's the worst. Because, you see, once we tell God, we, in effect, by our actions, to leave us alone, "We'll handle the problem, thank you. I'll drive, thank you." Well, then he hides His face from us. He turns His back. Not that He doesn't love us, but everybody's just been waiting for that. I mean, there's all kind of people out there waiting to stomp you. You work with them. You live with them. Some of them are related to you. Some of them live next door. They can't wait for the slightest opportunity to nail you. Now, God addresses this in Isaiah. "I haven't grown deaf so that I can't hear your cries. And my arm hasn't grown short that I can't reach down there and help you out when you're in trouble. But it's your sins. Your iniquities, your sins have separated us. And I simply will not hear." The idea is, when you get honest with me, I will. Isaiah 59. So listen. I'm saying this to you because you guys come to me when you have problems. Many of you. And I hear things like this. Floyd, my prayers, they're not getting past the ceiling. They're ricocheting off the walls. Sometimes, this may be the reason God has hidden His face. Maybe He just can't stand to watch us lie and play the hypocrite, you know? I will tell you this. There are other times that God will withdraw our awareness of His presence so that we can see our own hearts. And sometimes it's good. See, I have ways of thinking about myself. I wonder about me. I'm sure some of you do, too. But I wonder, you know, Becky, am I growing? How am I doing? Have I made any progress since last year? Now, God knows, and I don't. Now, God knows that all of us have a very delicate balance between needing to be encouraged and needing to be kept humble. You know, that's delicate. But Charles, you can get encouraged so much that you go right into pride. "Wow, I'm doing great. God said so." You know, "Don't you wish you were?" You know, see what I mean? We have trouble with pride. On the other hand, we when we start getting down and discouraged, Jen, then we need to be encouraged. And it's a very delicate thing because of our fallen nature. Our new nature is not yet completely formed into the image of Christ. It's fine. It's an incorruptible seed. but the old stinking part's still around. It hadn't been transformed. He's been rendered incapable of dominating the regenerated spirit. But I have a will that's still around that says, let's sin this time. It may be wrong, but I'm going to do it. I know I should forgive you, but I'm not. You know, those kind of thoughts. God knows we need encouraging. So sometimes He withdraws our awareness of His presence. He's there. But we just can't. See, yesterday, I was praying and the presence of God. I mean, it was great. And today, have any of you ever had that? You know what I mean? It was like He was in the car, sitting in the next seat. We were just talking. And today, such a night. You know? Now hear me. When God does this, quite often, it's right when we are in a stew. And then God lets us examine our own heart and see what we do. Now He already knows what you're going to do. God knows the beginning from the end. And the end from the beginning. He's Alpha and Omega. But you think, you hear some Christian finds out that there's something dreadful wrong. They've got to lose a leg. And they do. God doesn't heal them this time. They lose it. And I sit there and wonder, now how would I handle that? Could I make it against such a tremendous test? Well, see, first of all, you don't have to. You don't have it. You don't need the grace and the courage to face that kind of test all the time. You just need to know what's in your bank account if you need it. See, I don't need $100 million today. I don't have a $100 million problem. It's nice to know it's in the bank if I'd ever need one, come up against one. And so this time, God withdraws my awareness of His presence, and lo and behold, even though I can't find Him, can't grab Him, can't seem to latch on, I just walk right on through and trust Him. Don't whine and whimper, and He delivers me. And when it's over, He reminds me that when everything was going bad and everything looked bad, I walked faithful. And it encouraged me. Hey, 3 years ago, I would have failed that test. I've grown. It's working. It's working. Right. A few months later, I got the opposite problem. Floyd the Magnificent, you know? Now He withdraws my awareness of His presence, hides His face. And now a problem comes up, and I fall right in the mud. And I get mad, and I lose my cool, and I scream at the kids. I kick the dog, and I bite my mother. I mean, you know, I blow it. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit pricks my conscience, right? But see, this is tough, because now I've got to swallow some pride and tell everybody I was wrong, and I'm sorry. Gosh, Floyd the Magnificent be wrong? Have to say sorry that he sinned? Well, that's a pretty hard thing to swallow, but if I'm going to have peace with God, I'm going to have to do it. If I'm going to have peace around the family, I'm going to have to do it. You know what I mean? And so, now the Holy Spirit comes and says, well, big boy, blew it, didn't you? Well, you may be growing, and you are, but you haven't arrived yet. So see, it's that delicate balance. So the next time it happens to you, the only important thing is which reason. Oh, the Holy Spirit will let you know real fast because He wants you to repent and to enjoy the joy of your salvation. Picking up at verse 25 here in Ezekiel 39, I just want to make a couple of remarks as we read these last verses together. The Lord says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses by which they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' hands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord, their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, all the prophecies in the Bible that talk about Israel being regathered after being scattered have more than one fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of all the verses where God talks about Israel being scattered and bringing them back to Israel, where no one can make them afraid, no one can attack them, and they'll be safe. That didn't happen in 1948. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. Israel is not dwelling in safety and peace now. They're not in a situation where no one can make them afraid. They're armed to the teeth. They're constantly in danger. This was a partial fulfillment of these prophecies saying that God would bring them back. And we know that God had to bring them back because before the Lord Jesus can return, Israel has to be in the land. There has to be a temple in Israel, a Jewish temple. Now, there is none there now. This does not mean there has to be a temple before the rapture of the church. It means there has to be one before the Lord Jesus physically returns and His feet touch the Mount of Olives. During the tribulation itself, especially at mid-tribulation, which we've been talking about, when this tremendous attack occurs and the Antichrist comes to Israel to defend Israel from this great attack of the northern coalition and the southern coalition of armies. He gets there, and of course, as we've learned, the enemy armies have already been destroyed by the Lord. Now he arrives with no opposition. It's during the last half of the tribulation that the great persecution comes on the Jews by the Antichrist. During the first half of the tribulation, he's not persecuting them. He has a treaty with them. Now, he doesn't care anything about them, but he's using them. Moreover, as soon as they become a problem for him, he dumps them. Now, they become a problem for him here at mid-tribulation because when he goes to the temple and proclaims himself God and tries to claim credit for this great victory that God has brought against these huge armies that have come to wipe the Jews out at Jerusalem, then the Jews realize they have to make a choice. They realize they could not have saved themselves. They do not accept that such a fluke could possibly happen. Let me tell you something about miracles. One thing we forget sometimes in miracles is just the fact of the timing of the miracle. Sometimes the timing itself is in itself miraculous. In other words, it's not just that hailstones started falling on these enemy armies and the earthquakes began to happen, the ground began to split open, and they began to become confused and fight amongst themselves. In the first place, these hailstones are going to be enormous. They're large enough to stone men to death with. In the last part of the tribulation, it talks about hailstones that weigh over 100 pounds falling on people. Now, it doesn't tell us the size of these, but it's just 3.5 years down the line, and I'm just telling you that there's a precedent for believing that these are probably pretty large ones also. But the point is, Israel has retreated to Jerusalem. The enemy armies are so large, their elbows are practically touching. It looks like an ocean, a series of ocean waves. There's so many of them. The entire little narrow land bridge of Israel is overrun with men from both sides, north and south. Of course, to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. To the east is the Arabian Desert, so there's nowhere to go. And it's the fact of the timing of the deliverance. In other words, you could say, well, earthquakes just happen sometimes. It has to hail sometime. You know what I mean? But see, the point is, even the timing of it is so significant that many of the Jews that are there realize it's the hand of God. Now, I want you to understand that most Jews around the world don't worship Jehovah in spirit and in truth. Judaism, as it exists today in the world, is a cult. They worship the Lord differently from what He wants. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is very clear on this. It talks about a veil, and hopefully we'll be able to read this tonight. It says that just like when Moses came down the mountain and his face was glowing, so he put a veil over his face so that the people couldn't see the the glory of God fade from his face. That when Israel, the Jews at the time of Paul, the time of Christ, were reading the Old Testament, said for most of them, as a nation, it was as though a veil was over their eyes. They read, but they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. But then Paul goes on to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that when they really turned their heart to Jehovah. See, it's one thing to say Jehovah. Listen, you can have wonderful doctrines and be lost in your sin. In John, in chapter 3, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. He believed in one God, and he believed his name was Jehovah. That's pretty good doctrine. He believed in heaven. He believed in hell. That's good doctrine. He believed in a Messiah. He believed in sin. He believed in blood atonement for sin. He actively practiced blood sacrifice at the altar of the temple. He believed in circumcision for the male. He was circumcised. He believed in tithing. He practiced tithing. You couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin if you didn't. He believed that divorce was sin and believed in one marriage and practiced it, or he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. All these things Nicodemus did, which the Scriptures proclaim to be correct and right. But Jesus said, Nick, this is the Floyd Jones loose translation, Nick, you're going to bust hell wide open, boy, because it's your heart. You're going through a ritual, but your heart isn't right with God. See, you keep giving God everything but your heart. You give him your money, but he wants your heart. You gave him your foreskin, but he wants your heart. You made a commitment to a marriage, but he wants your heart. Then the marriage has a chance of making it. So I want to introduce you to the simple fact that many, many Jews, very religious people all over the world, are lost in their sin. If ever anyone had good doctrine, Nicodemus had good doctrine, but he wasn't born again. In this room tonight, many of you believe many of the things I just said, but some of you aren't born again. And you see, I didn't say that to hurt your feelings. Like Jesus told Nicodemus, Jesus wanted to see Nicodemus have his sins really atoned for by accepting blood atonement through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people trapped at Jerusalem see that Jehovah has come to their rescue and saved them. Many of them do. Now, right after this great victory, the Antichrist comes to the temple, proclaims himself God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And that's the goodness of God. First, he shows them a great deliverance, great miracles. And now, he doesn't let them just sit there and say, well, wasn't that nice? No, now they have to make a choice because the Antichrist comes and demands worship as though he's God. Now, not the Creator. Again, he never claims to be the Creator. He doesn't believe in a Creator. He's a big banger. He's an evolutionist. He's a modern man. He doesn't believe he's the Creator. He's a man that has achieved Godhood. He has, through positive thinking, through cosmic energy, and all this jazz, he's built himself up to the fullest human potential and proclaimed himself God. He claims credit through his cosmic energies, and he's tied in with the force for having overthrown the enemies of the Jews with being tied into nature, being one with the universe and one with nature. Now, this is so good because it gives these Jews quickly a chance, Sandy, to make a real once and for all decision. The Scriptures reveal that many of them now accept Jehovah, and many don't. But during the next 3.5 years, God is going to allow the screws to be put on the Jewish people, especially by the Antichrist, who has befriended them during the first half. But now he begins to persecute them tremendously. And one of the reasons for this is it is at mid-tribulation that in Revelation 12, it talks about Satan being cast down from heaven, knowing that he has only a short time left, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. He comes and indwells the Antichrist. And now he puts on a tremendous drive to destroy the Jews forever. The covenant people of God. Now we're in covenant with God. I want to remind you all that Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. He was a Gentile for 99 years. You're not a Jew till you've been circumcised. Abraham was born a Syrian. His family were Syrians. When they went back to Padan Aram, to Haran, the father stayed there till he died. That was the old home grounds, stomping grounds. Jacob claimed to be a Syrian. They married all the women they were marrying. They were going back with Isaac's wife and Jacob's wife. These women were from Syria, the northern end of Syria, up near the Euphrates area. Understand, one of the primary purposes for the Great Tribulation is that through this great persecution and through these great trials, God is going to make a people for Himself out of the nation Israel. He always promised in the Old Testament He would do it, and that He would bring a nation Israel, not just us, but a nation Israel into the thousand-year kingdom. And He's going to do it. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that during this period of time, two-thirds of all the Jews are going to die. But the one-third that survives will all be repentant, accept Jesus as their Savior. Now again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 goes on to say that when any Jew, like Saul of Tarsus, for a great example, who worshiped God with great zeal, you need to understand, you can be extremely zealous for God and be lost. Jehovah's Witnesses are very zealous. They have to be. Because part of their doctrine is if they don't work for their salvation, they don't make it. They get annihilated. In other words, see, that's the wrong reason. Most cults, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, da-da-da-da-da, Unitarian, da-da-da-da-da, see, they reject God's way. God has a way, and it's the only way men have ever been saved. Through a covenant with Him, through a simple act of faith. It's grace on God's part. God is going to give us something we don't deserve. Understand how frustrating that would be. God comes to you and to me tonight with a gift, a love gift. Forgiveness for all our sins and eternal life as a result by simply accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, believing that He's God, that He came in the flesh, that He died for our sins, and He rose on the third day. You say, well, that's too simple to believe. I need something more complicated. Wait a minute. It ought to be simple. God ought to make salvation simple. Did you ask to be here? Did you get a vote on being on this planet? I didn't. Since we're here, and one day we woke up and someone told us, did you know you could go the wrong way? I mean, at the end of life, you could go to hell? Well, now, since those are the stakes, God ought to make salvation so simple that even you and I can find the way there. And the good news is, He did. But you see the frustration that comes. It's Christmas time. We're right here at Christmas time, and I come to Larry here. And I have this big package, and I said, Larry, this is for you. It's got your name on it. I have purchased it. It won't cost you a jolly thing. It costs me a great deal. Take it, Larry, take it. And Larry can sit there and be very religious and say something like, he's got a lot of different ways he can respond. Thanks, but I'd rather do it myself. I've been wanting that gift, but I'd rather get it myself. Let him go suck sour lemons for a while. What a jerk! What a jerk! But you see, that's what people that are trying to save themselves are guilty of. They won't accept the free gift from God. They won't do it God's way. Or Larry could sit there and say, well, hallelujah, thank you, Floyd, I believe, but he never takes the gift. He doesn't receive it. You have to receive the free gift. That's our part. Now, I want you to understand, that's how unmeritorious salvation is on our part. There is something we have to do. We have to receive a free gift. It's personal. It's individual. Mother can't receive it for you. I can't receive it for you. I would if I could. But you see, how then is it so many Christians brag about their salvation? You know, how meritorious can it be that someone has at great cost purchased a gift for you and given it to you free? What's man's part? To receive a free gift. You say, but he doesn't deserve it. That's why we call it grace. The word grace means to receive unmerited favor. Let me explain grace to you. It's like a brand new baby. Here's this brand new baby, And you've all seen brand new babies, and here's the whole family gathered around this brand new baby. And especially with the grandparents and aunts and uncles there. The kid's crying. The diapers are messed up. Kid's hungry. He's screaming for all he's worth. But what do you hear from the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles? Oh, isn't he cute? Isn't this magnificent? Magnificent? Isn't he precious? Did you get an odor? Did you get a nose full of that? Isn't this precious? You see, what you're experiencing in a family relationship like that is grace. The child is doing nothing. This kid isn't bringing any money in to help the family pay the bills. This kid has just cost this family a bundle. And he's still costing this family a bundle. This kid doesn't care that mother is sleepy. You never hear the kid say, "Oh, Mom, look, I appreciate what you've done for me for the last few weeks of my life. And I know you're so exhausted. Look, you just go on and sleep. I'll lie here quietly for a while." What I'm saying is, the child does nothing for the overall benefit of the family. It is a financial detriment. It is this child is nerve-wracking on the father and mother for those first few weeks, especially when a little colic sets in. You remember that, don't you? Where you just hold it and hold it and hold it, and it cries and cries, and finally it stops crying, and the minute you put it down, it cries again. Yet, the family loves the child for no reason, don't you understand? There's nothing that you can really add up. It's grace. The child is receiving grace. And as the child gets older, maybe 3 or 4 years old, all the family's in the room and he comes walking in. He's been out playing, just comes walking across, and everybody in the family goes and looks over him and grins. This kid's good. Hey, talk about a positive mental attitude. I mean, this kid, all he sees is glowing favor. You got me? That's normal. If you didn't grow up like that, you had an abnormal childhood. That doesn't matter. God's plan for family is super. The fact that we've got sin natures that try to screw up individual situations, it doesn't fault the plan. The plan is that this child would grow up with his family surrounding him. God then, in his great compassion, has brought a crisis to bear on Israel so that they can't keep playing the game of being religious. Again, 2 Corinthians says that when they turn their heart to Jehovah with all their heart, like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, that the veil is lifted, and suddenly they see that the prophecies in the Old Testament are talking about Jesus. So you need to know. You need to know. Any Jew that says they love God with all their heart, but that Jesus is a phony, you know instantly they're lying. They don't love God with all their heart, and they're not worshiping Him in spirit and truth. If they were, the veil would be removed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But you see, man in his pride wants not to accept grace. Let me tell you one reason why. There is a catch to grace and faith in Jesus. The example I gave of Larry receiving the Christmas present, he could see the gift. But when I come to Larry with salvation from God, he can't see the free gift. I tell him, I've got it. It's a free gift from God. Forgiveness for all his sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption. He's been purchased by God at the cost of blood. That he doesn't have to go to hell. That he can receive the unmerited favor of God through this pardon. I mean, it's great news, possibly.